We begin our study through the book of Acts. Ordinarily, what you could expect on one of these Wednesday night studies through the book of Acts will be about a half a chapter to a chapter of study. That way, we're going to make sure we're getting things in context, that we're not losing the forest for the trees, as they say. We're seeing the big picture, but we're also getting the details as we work our way through. However, because we're starting the book tonight, because we're looking at an introduction, we're only going to be looking at about six verses, and those not exactly in order. There in the first three verses of Acts chapter 1, we read, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Then verses 9 through 11, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Let's pray. Lord, as we begin our study through this awesome and wonderful history of the early church, I pray that you will put our focus right where it needs to be, that we'll see from beginning to end, it really is about you, not just what you did or made possible, but Lord, what you're still doing in the lives and the hearts of those who are born again of your Spirit, submitted to you, committed to you, yielded to your will for their lives. And I pray that that will be the story for every person you've drawn here tonight, that Lord, as we learn more, we'll yield more, and that you'll have us heart and soul and mind and strength. We love you. We give you back this time. Bless us so we can be a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what we're doing tonight is laying a foundation, and that's what I've entitled this message. Our introduction to Acts is all about laying a foundation. And as we begin to study through the book of Acts, the first thing we've got to see is that the focus, the spotlight, is on the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The title could almost fool you. It's not really going to be about Peter and James and Paul and the other apostles. It's really about Jesus doing through them what he had been doing himself on the earth. And so this is really all about Jesus. And that is so clearly spelled out in these first few verses. And that's why I wanted to look at them with you tonight, spend some time on them with you tonight. Now, basically, there are five revelations, five declarations concerning Jesus in these first verses that we've just looked at that separate our Lord, our Savior, from every other religious leader that ever lived or ever will live. They are the proof that he is who he claimed to be, the Son of God and God the Son. They are the proof that he did what he came to do, suffer and die for the sin of each and every one of us. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And we're going to be considering five theological realities. If you're not into theology, or you think, well, isn't that going to get a little deep? Not really, because I'm just not that deep. See, God gave me the kind of mind that sort of just stays on the surface and looks for the obvious. And if you're thinking, oh, pastor, you're too humble, probably not. But the bottom line is, We do need to know the foundations of our faith, and five are presented in these first few verses. The first, given more by inference than by any direct instruction, has to do with Jesus' incarnation. That word simply means that he who was and is God became man. And the early writers had it right. Fully God, fully man. And the incarnation is that mystery that we celebrate every Christmas season, where the Virgin Mary has a visit from the angel Gabriel, and he gives her the good news. Hey, highly favored one, you're going to bear a child. Well, this is rather shocking to her because she's a virgin, she's a spouse, but not even ready to be married yet. And so she says, how could such a thing be? He says, the power of the Almighty will overshadow you, and that born from you will be the Son of God. They tell him to name his name Jesus, for he will be and he will save his people from their sins. So know this, the origin of our Lord and our Savior is actually heaven. And the mystery of the incarnation is that Jesus didn't just appear as a man, he became a man. And there's a radical difference in those two. You see, lots of angels appear throughout the Old and New Testament, and they take upon themselves a form that we would recognize as human. Nevertheless, they were divine messengers from the Lord. And Jesus could have just appeared to people. In fact, if you're studying through Genesis with us, you're going to see, if you haven't already, this week and in the next couple of weeks, that Jesus did in fact appear to people in the Old Testament. But he was simply making an appearance. Here's something more radical than that takes place. He humbles himself to become one of us. The one that created all things, that sustains all things by his own power, became a man, born of the Virgin Mary. Well, that's really what he's pointing us back to. The former account, he says, speaking to Theophilus, which means lover of God, of all Jesus began both to do and teach. He makes reference to the former account because Luke is the author of Acts, and he was also the author of the Gospel of Luke. So in that gospel, he presented Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. The one born of the Virgin Mary, his origin heaven, his mission salvation, his means sacrifice. And when John the Baptist first sees Jesus, he points him out and says, behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So this first mystery in the book of Philippians, I want to read you, since there's an exhortation accompanying it, this first mystery of the incarnation, if you never heard the word, you've heard it now, so if you hear people, scholars like to use words that ordinary folk like us don't get, makes them feel smart and superior, but the bottom line is some of these theological terms we do need to get, we do need to understand. So when you hear people use the word or the term or the idea, the incarnation, now you'll know they're talking about God becoming man, the reality of the virgin birth. Now, he says he gave an account of all Jesus began to do and teach, and the implication is that he's continuing to do and teach. The difference is this. At that time, as you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he was doing and teaching personally. He was present. People saw him. They touched him. They handled him. We'll deal with that when we get to the reality of the resurrection in just a few moments. But now he continues that work. And it's interesting to me, it should be to you as well, that among the many titles he uses or concepts he uses to describe us, his church, one of them is his body. Now I like that. Because what was going on? What was he doing back there? Well, he, God, had entered into our experience, born of the Virgin Mary. You know, when Jesus was growing up as a little boy, he had to learn just as we do. We're told at the end of one of those early chapters in Luke that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Wisdom, that's intellectual. In stature, that's physical. Favor, that's social. Favor with man, and then favor with God, that's spiritual. He grew in the very same ways we do. Did you know that when he quoted the scripture, he had to have memorized it first, the same way we have to. He was limited as that child, and even when he grew to be a man, to be in one place at one time. Now that was different for him. It's one of those things that sets him apart. He had, prior to the incarnation, been able to be everywhere at any point. Why? Because he was spirit. But then he took on flesh, became one of us, lived among us, tempted in all ways, just like us. Except for one difference. When he was tempted in all ways, he was without sin. Well, all of that brings us to this. I wanted to read you something out of Philippians because it's an exhortation. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. He's saying, think like this. Grab a hold of this tonight. Jesus, who being in the form of God, what would that form be? I already mentioned he was spirit. Why? God is spirit. Those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. The mystery, the miracle of the incarnation is God who was spirit became one of us, emptied himself in some ways, but he could never empty himself of the fact that he was God. He was, is, and will always be God the Son. So he was in the form of God. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Pardon me, Philippians 2, you don't have to turn there. I know some of you are note takers, you're thinking, where is that? Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. So the mystery, the miracle, the wonder of the incarnation, first thing given to us here, even if it's given to us just an inference. Now, verse 3, and we'll come back to 2 in a moment, deals with the reality of his passion. Verse 1, his incarnation. Verse 3, his passion. His incarnation tells us he became life, the kind of life we are. His passion in verse 3 tells us he experienced death, the kind we would experience, to whom we're told he presented himself alive after his suffering. And that word suffering points us back, not just to that which he endured prior to the cross or experienced on the cross, but the reality after the cross. Jesus, we're told, died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. Now, Jesus' death, and these are the five pillars. See, we've got to have them if we're going to lay a foundation and we're going to build on it. If we're going to experience what they experienced, we're going to have to experience him first of all and foremost. So first reality, he became one of us. The second reality, having lived a sinless, spotless life, and that's important, he died for our sins. This was always God's plan. God knew that Adam would fall, that Eve would fall, that they would sin. Some of you have wondered, certainly I spent time delving into it, why did God give them the ability to choose? Well, it's a relatively straightforward and simple answer. If they didn't have the ability to choose, if we didn't have the ability to choose, well, then God wouldn't have what he really wants from us, and that is a love relationship. He could have made us little robots that said, I love you, I love you. I remember when Kizzy, our little grandniece, was about 2 years old. We bought her one of those dolls, and they're amazing. They have a huge vocabulary now. When I was a kid, not that I played with dolls, I really didn't. I was a G.I. Joe kind of guy, a regular guy. But I had sisters, my little sis Tina, who was just singing with us, and she had the little dolls, but they had hardly any vocabulary. Now these things are smart. and they really talk, and they're mushy, and they tell you they love you, and all this stuff. But the truth is, if God had created us like one of those little dolls where you pull the string, or you, now they just let you bang them. I don't know if that's a better thing. You know, you hit them on something, and they talk. I think pulling the string was maybe a better example for little mommies, you know, future moms. But somebody brought me one of those things where you hit it and it talks like a hippie. I don't know why they thought I'd be interested. Say, hey, man, really cool. Like, hey, why are you giving this to me? But anyway, they thought I'd appreciate it. Maybe I do. Anyway, back to the little doll thing, you know, they pull the little string that says, I love you, I love you. God could have made us like that. But see, you who are married, you who have children, you who have, hey, anyone in your life that you love, you know what you want more from anything in return is just for them to love you back. You want your love to be returned. And that's what God wants. His very nature is love. He showers it. It abounds on our lives and in our lives. And so Jesus, plan A. Because we had a choice, because we sinned, Jesus came to pay the penalty for our sin. Matthew 1:21 from the very beginning says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That was his mission. That's why he came. That was his goal. He came not to be served, he'd later say, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus not only became one of us, but he died for us. We sing a song, we want to see Jesus lifted high. In a way, that song is wonderful, and in a way, it's troubling, and here's why. Wonderful if we're talking about exalting the name of Jesus, telling people how wonderful he is. But Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus, when he spoke of being lifted up, man, he spoke about being lifted up on the cross. And that's what the death is all about. That's what he came to do. He came to suffer and die. 1 Corinthians 15 says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. It was plan A. It was in the plan of God that God the Son would become one of us, would live a sinless, spotless, perfect life, then die a substitutionary sacrifice. And that's exactly what he's done. So these first two foundation stones, only five that we're considering tonight, it's not going to be all that long of a study, but powerful as far as the importance of the foundation it lays. His incarnation, his passion, his death. And then the third thing is his resurrection. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, as I already started, Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, this is exceedingly important that we understand. And by the way, that's what he's dealing with here. It is what's in the passage. In fact, there in verse 3, it says, to whom he presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, here's why this is so important to us. Prior to the resurrection, Jesus' original disciples, man, they were cowering and hiding for fear. Even though he had personally chosen them, personally discipled them, made promises to them, they were absolutely terrified that they might be next. They'd watched their Lord and our Lord arrested, beaten, mocked, spit upon, his beard plucked out of his face. They'd watched him nailed to a cross, hung up there for all passers to see, all passing by to see. And they'd watched him breathe his last breath. They'd heard him speak those last words. They'd seen he was buried. And so they were hiding. They were afraid. And then all of a sudden, these same guys, man, they're out there preaching it, and Jesus died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. What made the difference? They saw him alive from the dead. And so in order, and you're going to see how beautifully this builds, it's here in the passage, I just happened to observe it. In order to die for our sins, he had to first be born and become one of us. In order to be raised from the dead the third day, he had to die for our sins. So first the incarnation, then his passion, then the resurrection. Now it says here that he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. Once more, he says, speaking of those things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now it was prophesied in the Old Testament that Messiah would come, that he would suffer, that he would die, that he would rise again the third day. In fact, Jesus makes two personal references to those kinds of realities. And one of them, he mentions Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Skipping ahead, not worrying so much about the old, Jesus said, as they were still working on Herod's temple in his day, he said, listen, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And so Jesus himself understood that the Old Testament prophesied not only his resurrection, but his resurrection after 3 days. It was prophesied in the old and new. It was proven in the new and has been preached ever since. He presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs. What were those proofs? Hey, he appeared behind locked doors, closed doors, to his disciples, and when they saw him, they were frightened. They thought he was a ghost. See, they didn't really get the whole resurrection thing. They didn't really grasp the reality of it. And he said, hey, handle me. Don't be afraid. See, a spirit hath not flesh and bone, as you see I have. So they saw him alive after his death and resurrection. They touched him. They heard him speak. They ate with him. In fact, just about every time you find Jesus after the resurrection, he's busy eating with the disciples. So if you've been worried, will we be able to eat when we get those new bodies and get to heaven? Oh, yeah, we're going to eat as much as we want. And I imagine we won't have to worry about, you know, things like slim slow. I know they call it slim fast. I call it slim slow because it doesn't, or slim and not at all, because it doesn't work at all for me. But Jesus did, in fact, eat with his disciples as one of the proofs that it was really him, that he wasn't just a ghost, it wasn't just an apparition. Now turn over for a moment to 1 Corinthians 15, because you have to see a couple of these. This part's exceedingly important. The incarnation, his passion, and now his resurrection. We read some of the people, we read of some of the people that Jesus appeared to. And this is important. This is the record of the resurrection given to us in 1 Corinthians 15. And if you pick up at verse 4, it says he was buried after it says he died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Now get this, because see, back in Acts, he's saying many infallible proofs. Here's one of those infallible proofs. He appeared to 500 people at once. That's important. Because one of the theories that they've come up with that Jesus didn't really die or resurrect has to do with the fact that people hallucinated seeing him. Now, there are all sorts of bizarre theories, and my pastor taught me, and well, he taught a lot of us, once someone rejects the truth, they'll believe just about anything. And the idea that 500 people would have the same hallucination is completely foreign to any reality. Even the reality for people who are suffering hallucinations. They weren't hallucinating. Jesus was alive from the dead. And when he appeared to the 500, Paul here in 1 Corinthians makes the point, note it. He says the greater part are still alive. What does they mean by that? He's saying you can go check it out. There are still lots of people at the time this was being written that could verify that they were there. They saw him. They heard him speak. They handled him. And then he says, after that, he was seen by James, verse 7, then by all the apostles, last of all seen by me as one born out of due time. And so his resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to spend some serious time in a passage that absolutely teaches you the importance of the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection, the implications of the resurrection, what would have happened if he didn't rise from the dead? Well, he gives us a whole list in verses 12 through 17, and we don't have to spend a lot of time here. I'm simply making the point that his incarnation, his death, his substitutionary sacrifice, dying for our sins, and then his bodily resurrection are foundation stones upon which this work must be built. We're going to see what happened in the first century, and if you want to see God move mightily in your life, in your home, in your community, in our church, then we're going to need to build on the right foundation. And that foundation is who Jesus is and what he did. And so if Christ had not risen from the dead, then Paul does tell us our preaching would be vain and your faith would be vain. That's in 1 Corinthians 15:14. He says what we're doing is a lie and what you believe is a lie. Vanity, futility, emptiness. If Christ had not risen. He says, if Christ hadn't risen, they were false witnesses. Now get this, we're going to get into this whole concept of being a witness next week as we look at the second command of the Great Commission. The first one, and many of you were here for Matthew 28, the first word of the Great Commission is go. The second word of the Great Commission is wait. Sort of like God's got one of those green lights and red lights, and he plays green light, red light with us. He says, go. So we're all ready to go. And he says, wait. Wait for what? Well, we'll get into it next week. But here in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if it were a hoax, if it were an apparition, if it were anything else, our preaching's vain, your faith is vain, we are false witnesses. Now, that word witnesses means more than people that talk and preach, because it literally is the word martus or martyrus, and we get our word martyr from it. They're saying, man, we're false witnesses. First of all, proclaiming a lie, but know this, dying for that lie. These guys laid down their life because they believed in and preached the reality of who Jesus was, that he was God the Son, that he became one of us in the incarnation, that he suffered and died for us, his passion, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, his resurrection. And then he says, if the dead don't rise, well, Christ isn't risen. And if Christ isn't risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Here's something interesting to ponder. If Christianity were not true, if Jesus' proclamation that he is the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by him, wasn't or isn't true, then we're left with how do people come to the Father? How can someone get to heaven if not through the sacrifice of God's own Son? Now, had God not revealed his plan, we might be able to sit here and ponder and talk about some of the possibilities. But when God says, here's how it's going to happen, here's my plan, I sent my Son to die for your sins, and he did. And he was buried, and he rose again the third day, and that message is preached, and there's forgiveness of sin in believing it, receiving it. So Jesus presented himself alive. By the way, all of those things in 1 Corinthians, he says, if not, you just need to say, well, because Jesus rose from the dead. Our preaching is not vain. Your faith is not vain. We're not false witnesses. We are no longer in our sins. We have been forgiven and cleansed of our sins. He says, if it were a lie, those who've fallen asleep have perished, but it's not a lie. So those who've gone before us, Man, we're going to see him again when they come with him, and we're going to get to that in just a moment. Well, back in Acts 1, his incarnation, his passion, his resurrection, the reality of his resurrection. Then in verse 2, see, we kind of skipped ahead, did verse 1 and verse 3. Verse 2 says, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. I skipped ahead to verse 9, and you'll see why now. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Verse 2 and verse 9 deal with the reality of his ascension. Is this important? Absolutely. It's one of those five foundation stones, his incarnation, his passion, his resurrection, now his ascension. The Bible tells us here, having become one of us, having died for us, having risen again the third day, that he ascended into heaven after presenting himself alive for those 40 days and nights with many infallible, undeniable truths. He ascended while they were watching, we read. He was taken up into heaven. A cloud received him out of their sight. That cloud, by the way, a symbol throughout the scripture of God's presence. During the time of the Passover, when the children of Israel finally left their bondage in Egypt, it was a cloud that first protected them from the Egyptians who were pursuing them. When the Red Sea opened, it was a cloud that led them through. When they went through the wilderness wandering period, God manifested his presence among them by descending upon the temple or the tabernacle in a cloud. And when that cloud once again ascended and moved out, man, they packed up camp and followed the cloud. Why? That was God's visible sign to them that he was with them. When Jesus was baptized, the Father spoke from heaven. When he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, a cloud overshadowed them, and he said, hey, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. And so it should be no surprise to us that here Jesus received up into a cloud there back with the Father. Now, this whole deal of his ascension is important to us because we're told that Jesus right now is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. I love that thought. I love knowing that he is so concerned that we grasp these truths and that they are a part of our hearts and minds and lives, that he's praying to the Father, let it be so, Father. Quicken their hearts and quicken their minds. Move on them by our Holy Spirit. Work in the heart of every believer and in the heart of every unbeliever that they can see the truth and grow in the truth in the knowledge and grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we read verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went, two men stood gazing in white apparel. And this is going to bring us to our fifth and final foundation for this evening. I realize we've spent less time on the ascension. All that's essential is that we understand what the ascension was. That the same God who created all things and sustains all things became one of us through what? The incarnation. I want you to have it. I want you to know it. So latch on. And then he died for us, his passion. Then he rose again, his resurrection. Then he ascended into heaven. Couldn't be easier, his ascension. And then the fifth and final foundation is the reality of his second coming. And it's here from the very beginning. I think that's important, that in these first 11 verses, he chooses to point us to the reality that Jesus is coming again. Why? That was one of the things that kept those disciples going in their times of persecution, in their times of doubt, in their times of tribulation, in their times of suffering and sorrow. They knew he was coming again. when a believer died, they knew they'd see him again. When Jesus came and brought them with him. And so this reality of his second coming, foundational, so important to us tonight and so important to us forever. So these two stand by in white apparel saying, hey, what are you looking up in the sky for? Then in verse 11, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus. And if you're a note taker or an underliner, and I'm both, I encourage you to be both. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now this is so much more than meets the eye. And we'll spend a few minutes here and then we're going to worship and share in communion to celebrate these very realities, the reality of his death and resurrection. But look, here's the thing. He begins with these words, this same Jesus. Why is that so important? Because men have taught and are teaching that Jesus was the Christ for his time, but there's another Christ for our time. That's not what the Apostle Paul taught. He says, if anyone comes and preaches any other Christ, let him be accursed. If anyone preaches any other Christ or any other gospel, says there are other ways to heaven, other ways to be forgiven, other ways to the Father. He says, let him be accursed. So here, right on, from the very foundation, from the very beginning, he says, this same Jesus. Those words should be etched in the hearts and minds of every real believer in him. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, tells us where he went. The same Jesus who came the first time to serve, to suffer, to die, is going to come again to rule and to reign with a rod of iron. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come. But he doesn't just say he's coming again. He tells us how. In like manner. Now, one of the popular errors of our day, and I say popular, when I use that term, I simply mean that there are a lot of people buying into it, thus popular, still foolish, still unbiblical, unscriptural. That idea is that Jesus is coming in the crowds and not in the clouds. When I was over in Japan and I was sharing some of this with them, I said, I think I understand how this happened. But if, you know, that's another whole thing. But there are many who teach Jesus is coming in the crowds. Now listen, Jesus does manifest his goodness, his mercy, his grace to us and through us. But when Jesus comes again, he will himself descend from heaven and appear upon this earth. He will set his feet down on the Mount of Olives, and they'll split in two, and the east gate that's sealed up there in Jerusalem will be open, and he'll enter in. Jesus, the same Jesus who created us. Colossians says all things were made by him, and in him all things consist. All things were made by and for him, and in him all things consist. That same Jesus who created us, who became one of us, who suffered and died for us, who rose again the third day, who ascended into heaven, that same Jesus is coming again in like manner. He's coming in the clouds. And listen, this is our hope. We are going to see him again. We are going to be with him forever. Turn over to the book of Revelation for a moment, just a couple of verses, but since we've spent most of our time here, good for you. If you're brand new to the study of Scripture and you just got your Bible, last book in the New Testament, couldn't be easier than that, but I want you to look at something in chapter 1, and then I want you to look at something in chapter 19, and we're going to conclude with that. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, he says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, And they also who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Jesus himself made it clear in Matthew 24 that when he comes again, everyone will know it. He says, listen, if they tell you he's come, but he's out in the desert, don't believe it. I never cease to be amazed by these fringe groups that rise up and say, the Messiah's returned. And you're like, well, where is he? I thought every eye was going to see him. Well, he's out in the desert. He's just not ready to reveal himself yet. You ever hear that or read that or somebody say that to you? You can take them right to Matthew 24 and say, Jesus said it wasn't going to happen that way. He also says, if they say he's in an inner chamber, this is a second popular teaching of our day, and that is many are teaching Jesus has already come back. Do you know that? Listen, I've read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and I know what happens when Jesus comes back, and I'm looking forward to it. And if this were it, we've been ripped off. If this is the millennium, this is the glorious kingdom that we've been waiting for, where a lion lay down with the lamb, where there's no suffering, no sorrow, no death, no tears, hey, we've been ripped off. No, we haven't been ripped off because this isn't the kingdom. And we're not ushering it in. We're not establishing it. We're simply living in it ahead of time. We have entered in to the reality of his kingdom because he is not only our creator and savior and Lord, he is our king. And we are his servants. So in that aspect, the kingdom has begun. But listen, the kingdom described in Isaiah and Jeremiah and in the rest of the prophets talks about a glorious time on earth. And I can't wait. I so look forward to that reality. There's nothing that we've experienced. Nothing has come close to what we're going to be experiencing when he returns. So Revelation here says he's coming with clouds and every eye will see him. And they also who pierced him and all the tribes will mourn because of him. Turn over quickly to Revelation 19. I made a promise I'm going to keep tonight and has something to do with when we conclude. And so Revelation 19, couple verses we've got to consider. Remember, if you're a note taker or that whole thing of the second coming is troublesome to you, Matthew 24, that's where you want to go and read later. Jesus talks about it there. He says, I won't be in the desert. I won't be in an inner chamber. Man, he says, it's going to be like lightning flashing from east to the west. You ever watch lightning flash? Even when your eyes are shut, you can see it. It's so bright, it gets through your eyelids. When Jesus comes, he says, everybody's going to know and everybody's going to see. But here we have a description of his coming. And Revelation 19 at verse 11, he says, I saw heaven open. Why heaven? Because this same Jesus who has ascended into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go. They see heaven open. Behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Man, our Savior, our Creator, our Sustainer, our Lord, our King, not only created all things and sustains them, not only became one of us in the incarnation, not only died for us in his passion, not only rose again his resurrection, not only ascended his ascension, but he is coming again, this time, not to suffer, not to die. No, that's already been done. But to rule and to reign with a rod of iron. Listen, there are so many implications of this. We don't have time to go into any of them, I don't believe, tonight. But when confronted with teaching that is unbiblical, if you have these foundations, just these five foundations, you will be able to deal with hundreds of different errors that people have come up with in thinking maybe they had an understanding or some comprehension, but they really haven't read what the Bible says or taken it literally or believed it truly. So many of the false doctrines, the bad teachings, and the bad fruit that results from them can be directly attributed to getting away from one of these fundamental truths. That Jesus really did become a man, that he really did die for our sins, that he did in fact rise again the third day in his own body and ascended into heaven, and he himself will come again. He'll establish his kingdom, he'll rule and reign. He and he himself. Well, where does that lead us or leave us? Well, it does both. Here's where it's at least for me personally. When I consider these realities and I conclude considering his second coming, knowing that it could be soon, that at any time the trumpet could sound and he could call us home to be with him. For he has, as he told his disciples in John's gospel, gone to prepare a place for us that where he is, we can be also. I expect Jesus to call us home, secure us there in heaven, pour his wrath out on a Christ-rejecting world, then return with us to establish his kingdom upon this earth. But here's the deal. When I think about him coming again, when I think this could be it, I'm filled with anticipation and joy. But I know that's not true for every single person. And if it's not true for you tonight, you need to ask yourself why. The idea that Jesus could call us home at any moment, return for us at any moment, should fill us with expectation and also should stimulate us to want to get the word out. We're going to get into that next time. As he says, wait until you're endued with power from on high and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's where we're going next time. The importance of that reality. But for tonight, if you're a believer, you should be so excited with the idea that Jesus is coming again and that he could be coming at any time. If you're an unbeliever, there could be some terror involved in that reality. You see, Jesus came and suffered and died for your sins. I think that's been clearly presented here this evening. And here's the deal. He offers you forgiveness and pardon. You can know when you leave this auditorium tonight that every sin you ever committed in word and thought and deed has been cleansed, forgotten, forgiven, and will be never held against you again. Remembered no more. But you've got to take a step and you've got to pray a prayer and you've got to confess that you are a sinner. That when Jesus died for sinners, he died for your sins. And you have to receive his forgiveness by confessing you need it. If you are a little bit wary of the idea of Jesus coming again, maybe you consider yourself a Christian, maybe you've processed all of the information about Jesus, but you're still a bit fearful of his coming, you should put that fear away tonight. Unless you've never really resolved the issue with an absolute certainty of, do you belong to him? Because if you belong to him, listen, perfect love casts out fear. You have nothing but good things on the horizon. And so in a minute, we're going to bow our heads and we're going to pray. And first, we're going to pray for any and all who are in our midst tonight and all that are in the kids club and throughout our Sunday school programs this evening. We're going to pray for every unbeliever to become a believer. What does it mean to be a believer in Jesus? It's more than intellectually appreciating who he was and what he did. It's more than intellectually or even verbally affirming those realities. To believe in Jesus biblically means to put your faith, your hope, your trust in him. That you no longer are trusting in what you've done and the hope that somehow God will receive you and accept you, but you're trusting in what Jesus did. And listen, if you trust in him, He will make good on his promise. You receive him tonight, he'll receive you into glory when he comes again. And so that's the offer. It's on the table. You have to make a decision. He's not going to force it. He's not going to pressure it. But he lays it out and says, look, I created you. I love you. You were separated from me because of sin. So I sent my son who became one of you, and he died for you, and he rose again, and he's here at my right hand, and he's coming again. The question is, are you ready for his coming? Are you a believer in him? Are you secure in your faith in him? And if not, oh man, make that decision tonight. Let's pray. Lord, as believers are united this moment in prayer, our heart, Lord, our passion, our desire is that not one person here this evening, having heard these things, having considered these absolute truths as they relate to your person and work, would leave, Lord, still alienated from you because of their sin, still dead in trespasses and sin. But we pray you'd work miraculously, and that you, Lord, by your Spirit now, would move on every heart, and that if there'd be any or many who've yet to come to know you, they'd come to faith in you this evening. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, I want to ask you right now, what's hindering? Listen, if it's that you think, I just don't know if I could do it, you can do it. And here's why. He who begins the good work will be faithful to complete it. If you think, maybe I'm too much of a sinner, there's no sin too great or sinner too great to be forgiven all sin. So tonight, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, we want to give you that opportunity. And I'd ask you simply to raise your hand and hold it high. And if you'll do that, I'll pray for you. And you will be born again of the Spirit of God. Old things pass away. All things become new. Anyone this hour, anyone this evening, anyone this service, if God's spoken to your heart, and you know these things are true, he says, hey, you want to experience a blessing? Act upon them. Yield your life, even this evening. Give your life to the Lord Jesus. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if so, let me see your hand. Let me pray with you. Let me pray for you. And you will be born again. You will be forgiven all sin. God bless you, sister. I see your hand there in the middle. Any others ready to say yes? You can put your hand down after I've acknowledged you. Anyone else? Is the Lord tugging at your heart as well? Listen, it's him. It's him. The one who created you. He loves you, sent his son to die for you. Anyone else? You who raise your hand, and any others who'd pray along, pray these words aloud after me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for loving me, for choosing me, but most of all, for sending your son Jesus to die for me. And I believe these truths. I believe Jesus is the Son of God, and God the Son, and Savior of the world, and now my Savior, and my Lord. And I praise you, Jesus. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome the sister into the family.